welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church and Searching the Scriptures class. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our God, our hope, our salvation, our joy, and our peace. And I pray that you lift us up and strengthen us to abide by your commandments, to listen to your voice and understand who you are and what you've done for us, that we may obey your commandments, that we may pursue the wisdom and the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. Pray for you to descend upon us to help us to understand the questions that come to our minds and our hearts, that we would turn to you for the answers for our questions and our issues, that we may live as unto you in holiness and righteousness and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So before we begin today, I'd like to find out if there's any other questions that people would like us to look at either now or later. So at some point in time, we'll take a look at this issue of tithing that Pastor mentioned a little bit earlier today, and so we'll take a look at that in another day. So I want to take a look at this question of why don't Christians protest and make threats when the Bible is burned or otherwise desecrated. Within the last several years, we've had several accounts, for example, within the Muslim community, of where there was claims of people flushing the Quran, and that sparked some worldwide protests and riots and fires and all kinds of things going on. Death threats, there have been bounties put on people's heads over some of this type of stuff. Recently there was a pastor in Florida who was wanting to burn a Quran on September 11th. I don't know the details of what it was in that is going on there, but there were, again, there was a price put on his head. He was threatened with killings and beheadings and all kinds of things throughout the world. Yet, just a few years ago, the U.S. government had burned 100 Bibles that were sent to Afghanistan. And what kind of outrage was there with that issue? Does anyone remember?
The U.S. burned the Bible?
I think it was in 2005. Someone had sent some Bibles to a military compound in Afghanistan.
I think I remember that.
And the U.S. took the Bibles, there was 100 Bibles, and they burned them.
But all religions are the same issue.
But all religions, yeah.
Apparently there's some rule in the military that you're not to proselytize in Muslim countries.
Right. No. That's beside the point. The question I'm raising is, what was the general reaction among Christians?
Muted.
Was there any price put on people's heads? Any riots? Anything like that? So we do have this quite a different reaction to in what many would consider to be a similar type event. So why the difference? Why don't Christians, when there's a burning of the Bible, go out there, carry signs, burn effigies, riot, whatever else? So that's the question, in essence, that I want to take a look at. First thing I want to do in this is, well, how do Christians view the Bible? What is the Bible? Start by looking at Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Galatians 3, 21 to 26.
Against the promises of God, God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus.
Let me see my Bible. This one's okay. There's one thing that this is the passage. Oh, it's in my other Bibles. There is a word missing in verse 23 in most Bibles. And you probably don't even know it's missing, because guess what? It's missing.
Yeah. What version of it?
Actually, none of them have it, which is interesting. There is, it says, but before the faith came. Tan piste, piste. So most of them, some of them, NIV translated it before this faith came. Young's literal translation, before the coming of the faith. So he's speaking of a particular faith, but how do we know who we're talking scripture here? That'll be your first question. What about this? It says, okay, we're talking about scripture, folks. The law. So before, it says, is the law then against the promises of God? And he says that the scripture has concluded all under sin. Again, he's, what is the scripture in that context? What is he referring back to? The law. That the promise of by faith of Jesus Christ could be given and then believed. Now, according to this passage, what is the purpose of the law? What's the purpose of the scripture, the Old Testament scriptures? What's its job?
To show people their sin.
Okay, to show people their sin for the purpose of?
So they show that they need a redeemer.
That they need a redeemer. Mm-hmm. Okay. Look at what it says here, 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Okay? It's our instructor, it's our teacher, it's our guide. Now the interesting thing is that you would have a schoolmaster, but when you mature, you no longer need a schoolmaster. Okay? You now are entered into the world and engaged with the world. So he's saying, okay, when you're young and you don't really know anything, you need a schoolmaster to teach you. And what you're supposed to be taught is Christ. And that's what the purpose of the law is. So, if the purpose of the law, the purpose of the scriptures is to bring us to Christ and demonstrate Christ to us, why don't we get angry and upset when people try to burn it? Right? Because we've got Christ. The Word of God leads us to it. But you can't destroy Christ by burning the Bible. When you destroy the Quran, you destroy the greatest expression that they have of God. To them it is the very words of God, which to us the Bible is. But see, to them it's the greatest expression. It's the highest. It's the last revelation. It's the ultimate in prophecy, prophet type thing. Whereas, what's the ultimate prophet of the New Testament, of Christianity?
Right.
Christ himself. So they can't damage Christ.
And they're under law, and there's penalties for...
They would be under a law-type mechanism. We're under grace.
And we're under grace, right. Okay.
But there's always something that flares up, like, you know, seeing some people, some religious people that got up because of this Quran burning thing. One of them got up saying that it was, you know, this man was giving Christians a bad name by doing what he's doing. But when you saw all these people behind, there was a lesbian Catholic lady with a big, huge cross. That's almost like mocking Jesus. I mean, mm-hmm. is it? It's okay for us to... I mean, to me, that disturbs me.
Well, it should be disturbing. Mm-hmm. But to what degree do we take it? Right? And I would expect, rightly so, from a Muslim perspective, that if they're trying to burn the Quran, you should get upset. But should you take it to the degree of seeking to blow things up, burn things down, you know, whatever. So I read this article just the other day, just some of the things that have happened recently in history. Let's see.
What's your source?
This is One News Now. It is one of their commentaries. So I don't have all the backdrop of their information, which could probably be double-checked. In 1994, Muslims threatened German supermodel Claudia Schiffer with death after she wore a Karl Lagerfeld design dress printed with a saying from the Quran. I mean, here's a written on a dress, written from the Quran, so you're going to kill somebody over it. 1997, outraged Muslims forced Nike to recall 800,000 shoes because they claimed the company's Arab logo looked like the Arabic script for Allah. In 1998, another conflagration spread over Unilever's ice cream logo, which Muslims claimed looked like Allah if read upside down and backward. And so here they are being willing to get caught up and ignite anger, resentment, and destruction because of an ice cream swirl.
Okay. Mary was mentioning, as far as the source, I mean, you could put that in the same vein as some of these, not old wives' tales, but kind of these, like even about Procter & Gamble, mm-hmm. that their symbol sure. was, you know, satanic, and,
yes.
and all these different things.
Right. But what we do have seen is riots worldwide over things like a cartoon.
Even with the Procter & Gamble, as Christians, we banned it, right? We chose not to purchase Procter & Gamble.
Yeah, not a witch hunt, but it was misrepresented.
But even if it's misrepresented, look at the difference in reaction, right? Death threats versus we're gonna not buy from you, we're gonna pray for you. Whatever, but I've never heard of Christians offering up death threats over things like this.
You know, it's interesting. The Islam turns out really a large part to be the antithesis of Christianity. I mean, they tell us if he wants your shirt, give him your coat as well, and to love, do nothing but love. And they're going to take the world for Islam by the sword. I mean, it's totally opposite. They're instructed to kill the infidel. We're instructed to love everybody. So it's a flip-flop. It's a total opposite. They're polar opposites.
Yeah. In many ways, yeah. Okay, let's go to continue taking this look of the Christians and the view of the Bible. Let's go to Luke 24, 25 to 27.
Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.
So how do Christians view the Bible according to this?
With skepticism.
We view the Bible with skepticism?
Well, it says here, slow of heart to believe.
Yes. So that was their view. That was that view in that mindset. But what is Christ telling us? We ought to view the Bible as?
Oh, truth.
As truth concerning Christ. Okay. We look at the Bible as pointing us to Christ, leading us to Christ. Well, even the Song of Solomon? Absolutely. What about Genesis chapter 5? Who knows what's in Genesis chapter 5?
Without looking.
That's after Cain and Abel, doesn't he? But to before the flood.
Yeah. It's all about, and they begat so-and-so, and they were this age, and they begat. You got genealogies in, major genealogies in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. I mean, those things are about Jesus? Absolutely. Because if you look at who they're tracing through, they're following the line of Shem, they're following the line from Seth, Adam to Seth, all the way through Shem, and then from Shem, following up through Nahor and Abraham, following, and they do the genealogies through Abraham all the way up through the 12 sons, up through Judah. And then we go take that up throughout the Old Testament. They'll do this, these genealogies. They'll be tracking primarily, paying special attention to the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Levi. Why Levi?
That's where the priests come from.
Priesthood. Priesthood is very important. And then in, we get into the New Testament, there's only two genealogies listed. Both of them are of Christ. Okay. And so these genealogies play an important factor, playing an important role for who are all these people. If you think about it, you know, you look back at some of the great enemies of Israel, Moab. Who is Moab?
Line of Lot.
He's the son of Lot by one of his daughters. Midian and Madan are all of the same thing. So we've got all these kids, all these things. Says, look, when you have a battle in the Middle East, you have brother fighting against brother in a historic, very real historical sense. Okay? But all of this is pointing towards Christ. Christ is the culmination of the promises of God. He is the exaltation of God. He is the glory of God. And so we look at the scriptures as pointing to Christ. Let's go over to Acts 17, chapter 10, Acts chapter 17, verses 10 to 12.
The brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, and coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few.
So, what is the view of the scriptures that were held?
The source
primary.
Yeah.
The
primary
source of truth. This is what we need. Okay. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 4.
Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures.
Now, according to this, how are we to view the Scriptures, view the Bible? What's its purpose? What's it do?
It leads us to salvation.
Okay. What's the first thing that it leads to? What's the first issue that he points out? This is the gospel.
Christ died for our sins.
Christ died for our sins. So in order for Christ to have died for our sins, there's two aspects of it that we must recognize. What are they?
We are sinners.
And Christ is worthy. Right. And so it is. So what we have in the Old Testament, we have the proclamation of the great sin of man. And that's its worth, that's its value. We also have God through Christ, that Christ is that Lamb of God. He is that sacrifice. There is this exalted sacrifice that needs to occur in order to purify man. We have that throughout the Old Testament sacrifice. You've got the burnt sacrifice, the peace offerings, the goodwill offerings, the sin offerings. I don't remember all of the offerings, but it was like five or six different offerings and sacrifices. All Because of the peace offering through Christ, we can have peace with God. Because of the burnt offering, which is Christ, we can have forgiveness of sins. Because of the sin offering, again, our sin is covered, but not just covered, but taken away because of the sacrifice of Christ. We have the scapegoat. What's the scapegoat? Anyone remember that one?
They had two goats for the sacrifice. One, they put their, I guess a priest would put his hand on the head of the goat and set it off to the wilderness.
Yeah. But what does that illustrate?
Transposing the sins of the congregation onto the goat.
Okay. And so that the sins are placed upon the scapegoat. The scapegoat leaves.
Outside the camp.
He takes the sins away. He doesn't just bury them and cover them, but he takes the sins away. Again, a picture of Christ. And so now, through the New Testament, we're able to look back at these things and say, oh, now I see Jesus in all of this stuff. So that's the view of Scripture. It brings us to the knowledge of our sins, brings us to the knowledge of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, brings us to the reality that we need Jesus. So let's take a look at this concept of, well, what happens if someone, let's say, destroys the Bible? They burn it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. 18 to 20. We'll go back here to the sound. Matthew 5, 18 to 20.
I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven.
Okay? Yeah, that's fine. Now, what happens if someone tries to burn the Bible? What does it accomplish?
Nothing.
You burn the Bible. You burn some paper. Because what happens to the law of God? It stands forever. It's written on the heart of the believers. Okay? They know what the Word of God is. Now, the unbeliever also knows the reality of the Word of God. How do we know that an unbeliever actually knows the Word of God? And knows that God is? You ever considered that question? How many unbelievers do you know would say that hopping in a car, driving down the street, pulling out a gun and shooting people would be a bad idea?
Everyone that I know.
Okay. Why?
It's
written in our heart. See, they don't think it's wrong simply because the law says, well, you shouldn't do that. They intrinsically know it's wrong. Because you can hear about things that happen in foreign countries where some of these type of activities are allowed, and you get people over in this country that are just innocent. People would do that. Woman is being stoned in the Middle East because she was riding in a car with a man who was not her husband. And she is killed because of it. And people in this country get angry over that. Why? In that culture, that's what you do. In that culture, that's acceptable. But they know intrinsically it's wrong. Because of the Word of God. They don't correlate the two, but ultimately they know it is. See, it says one yacht or one little teeny tiny mark shall in no wise pass from the law.
But I don't think that really plays into what you're saying. I mean, I think it plays more into the culture. Because if we had a continuousness of the same culture, then there would be no criticism of that either. If we had stoning of people for various violations, it would be accepted and wouldn't be looked at, but because of the fact that it's totally contrary to what we as Americans.
So you think it's just a Western mindset that would consider that wrong?
Maybe more so than not. Mm-hmm. I don't think they think of it in the sense of Christian or not. I think they just look at it as, you know, that is that culture and that's wrong and so on. It's not necessarily, they don't look at it as, you know, God not allowing that.
What you have though as well, so if we take a look at it from other cultures, other cultural perspectives, it would depend upon, there is a certain amount of dependence within that culture which would be, in a sense, viewed as acceptable. But you have, in tribal communities, I can't remember the tribe, they were in South America, they were basically the same siblings. They had no real law. There would be a killing from one tribe by another tribe. What would be the reaction? The movie The End of the Spear represented that mindset. What would be the reaction when there would be a killing of one of the tribal members?
They would retaliate.
There would be a revenge. They would intrinsically know, in a sense, that this should not have happened. We're going to revenge. We're going to take revenge on this. So when that violence comes to you, there is still an understanding that this is intrinsically, in a sense, wrong, but we don't know what to do about it, so we're going to get even. So even in a lawless culture, you still have that mindset of a spark. They know this is intrinsically wrong. Right? What they do is they don't know how to react, so they react by getting engaged in it as well. You got me, I'm going to get you.
But I think what it boils down to is the selfishness of men, more so than not. That you took one of mine, I'm going to take one of yours. It's not a matter of right and wrong. It's a matter of that you took something that belonged to me, or you destroyed something that is within my area. Now I'm going to get back at you. And again, as I said, with the with these different cultures, I mean, you go to Singapore and you do something, the matter of the caning years ago. I mean, people over here were up in arms about it. Mm-hmm. The caning of a kid vandalizing the building. Whereas here, our system of punishment wouldn't allow that.
Right.
But that's what people got up in arms about, is that they were trying to instill their Western values upon a non-Western country, so you're, I don't think people look at it as a whole on it from a Christian view in that sense.
No, they won't. I think the point that I'm trying to make, though, is that there are things, especially when they're victims of them, that they know are intrinsically wrong. You should not have done that. It's just wrong. But there's a question that comes with what makes it wrong, why is it wrong? And they just, a lot, and more often than not, even in other countries, they would just voice it just plain wrong. You go to a foreign nation and you steal something from them, they know that it's intrinsically wrong. You don't take something that belongs to somebody else, but why not? Right? There's the getting at an understanding of intrinsically, why is it wrong to take from somebody else, whether it's their life, whether it's their goods, whether it's whatever it is. They just know that it's, especially if when they're the victim of it, that it's intrinsically wrong.
But that's why I'm saying it plays more into the selfishness of man in that sense, is that you took something that belonged to me, and that's wrong. People instill their own selfish system into that of belief, whether it be physical harm or possessions and so on. It's not a matter. I mean, that's what I'm saying. It comes down to the core, the primal core of the human in that sense. Not so much. I mean, the moral code that comes about is what you learn within your group or society. But you functioning as yourself, the belief of right and wrong. It's more so you base it more on your primal selfishness than anything else, I believe. So,
what we do have is a reality that even if you go to destroy the scriptures, destroy the Bible, it still exists. You can't destroy it. You can't take it out of the way. Let me show you an example of that. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 36.
23
to 32. 26? 36. And we'll go over to Al. Okay. Jeremiah 36, 23 through 32. And it came to pass that when Yehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of the servants that heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them. The king commanded Jerahmeel, the son of Amalek, and Uriah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdiel, to take Barak, the scribe, and Jeremiah, the prophet, to the Lord hit them. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll, and the words which Barak wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned. And thou shalt say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus saith the Lord, thou hast burned this roll, saying, why hast thou written therein, saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land, and shall cause to cease from thence man and beast. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat, and in the night to the frost. And I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity. And I will bring upon them, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, upon the men of Judah, all the evil that I have pronounced against them, but they hearken not. Then took Jeremiah another roll, and gave it to Baruch, the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and there were added besides unto them many like words.
What happens when someone burns the scriptures, the word of God?
It's written again.
It can be written again.
Yeah.
God can pronounce it and bring it back to mind again when it was there. Okay, so you can't destroy the word of God. Yes.
But does the Lord does even have it when mankind does that for? It doesn't really trip us over.
Well, that's between God and that individual. Yes, God, because God was would have been upset with Israel about this, the king of Israel. But what we look at is, what do we respond to with this? Do we go grab out our sword and go get him? Or, which leads me to the next question is, well, why don't Christians retaliate during such an offense? Right? What do we do? And why don't we retaliate?
Well, first thing, losing some of this is the person who's burning the Bible. Mm-hmm. It really is not offending the Christian or anyone else. I mean, it's regrettable someone burning a good Bible, but the person who really harms himself is the one burning it. He has the word of salvation in his hand.
Right.
Burning it, he's losing that.
I mean, just going back to what Ken said earlier, I mean, as far as that you're, as a Christian, it's truest sense in the New Testament. You're not taught to retaliate. You're not taught to, you know, to pick up the sword and go after, you know, your enemy.
Right.
I mean, you're taught to pray and to...
But if some brings up, will such an offense against God, in a sense, go unpunished? But if he does repent, did that violation go unpunished? Think about that question.
Christ
paid for it. So it was punished. It just, he didn't have to pay for it. Okay? Let's go to Romans chapter 12. 19 to 21. If you want to look at the why the believer doesn't pull out the sword and retaliate. Because in the Gospels it says, pick up a sword, right? He really does say that. But why don't we retaliate? What goes on? Romans 12, 19 to 21.
Dearly beloved, then not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good.
Okay. Why don't we retaliate?
unto the Lord.
God's a righteous judge, and he, you know, the last final day, he's going to bring in account all everything against him. Well, you know, either will be in Christ or will be outside of Christ, and he has it for us.
So if someone burns the Word of God, right, as an act of defiance against God, God will have his say against him, and that's far more, it's a far scarier thing to fall in the hands of an angry God than it is to fall in the hands of an angry mob. Okay? People today may fear the mob more than God, but that's because they don't know who God is. As I was reading today, I want to look at another aspect of this in James chapter 1, verse 20. Someone is burning the Bible. If we were to react with vengeance, react with anger and animosity, what does it accomplish? And let's look at James 1:20.
For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God.
So what does that mean? The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God.
Whatever you do is not even going to compare to the justice that God will enact.
Okay, there's an aspect of that. No matter what kind of anger I might pour out in a situation, it can't compare to God's righteous judgment of it. The other way I look at that is, does my anger at a situation like this demonstrate the righteousness of God?
The state of sin. And I guess, yeah, we were sinners even after we're saved, and we, you know, still have sin throughout and our whole being, I mean, throughout our flesh, and we, you know, it's going to be tainted by sin. We're going to do our anger, we're going to lose control in some way or say something that is not righteous or that is not of God. So,
when we get angry and we get wrathful, we pour out our wrath upon another. And we yell and scream at them, we fight them, whatever it is, it does not bring forth the picture of the righteousness of God. People don't look at that and say, oh, righteousness of God. But instead, when we hold back and we let and say, God's going to take care of this situation, then hopefully we communicate to them the righteousness of God. It's in His hands, not ours. And yeah, you may laugh at our unwillingness to react, our unwillingness to get angry. But that's okay, I've got peace with God. What about you? What is God's reaction going to be to you desecrating and walking over all over His Son and the gift of life through Christ? Because you're the one trampling under the Son of God. So our retaliation doesn't demonstrate the wrath, the righteousness of God. It doesn't demonstrate that perfect beauty. Let's go to Hebrews 10, 30-31.
Hebrews 10, verses 30 and 31. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
So again, why don't Christians retaliate and throw these protests and these angers and these riots and things that we sometimes see with other faith systems?
Because at the end, God's going to take his revenge on it.
God's going to take the revenge. God's going to carry out his justice. And what should our mindset be instead upon these individuals?
Love them. Well, look at Paul. If this Christian has killed them,
yeah,
they have a bunch of chapters there.
I mean, Paul was stoned outside of Laodicea. He got up and walked back into the village.
No, I mean,
and
when he was a persecutor.
He was a persecutor and got, yeah. So in Acts chapter 9, he was, 8 and 9, he was a persecutor. He was bringing people before the Sanhedrin. He was the one that, in Acts chapter 7, that he was watching by and basically commanding the execution of Stephen and his stoning. But in Acts chapter 9, God said, "Yoo-hoo, that's not what you're to be doing. You're to serve me." And so we don't know what God is going to do. Because look at what the retaliation was when they were killing the Christians. You have Stephen there saying, "Lord, have mercy upon them, for they don't understand what they're doing." That is a completely different mindset from pouring out of wrath. Our anger can accomplish nothing. God's grace can accomplish nothing. So, how should we view those? How should, as Christians, how should we look upon those that do such things? Go to Psalm 73. Look at verses 12 to 19. Psalm 73, 12 to 19. We'll go ahead and have, go ahead and have you read that one.
Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived therein. Surely you set them in slippery places, you cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors.
Okay, so here's a man who is looking at the prosperity of the wicked, the prosperity of those people who are functioning and operating in contrary to God. And when he thought about that situation in and of itself, what was his mentality?
That was unfair.
Okay, he thought it was a little unfair. Now, at the end, what was his thought?
He understood the ways of the Lord, and I guess have pity on them. He sees their end is not good.
So, instead of remaining angry, I don't get the sense reading the psalm, he's saying, "All right, God's going to get his way with them." But instead, he looks at it and says, "I went to the sanctuary of God, I understood their end. They are in a slippery places. You cast them down into destruction. They are brought into desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors." I don't think he's looking at that and saying, "Woohoo, we win." He's looking at that and saying, "Look at what happens to these people. They're completely blinded. They don't have any clue what's going to happen to them."
How merciful we should be.
Yeah, how merciful we need to be to them. Because they don't understand. Because they have no clue what's going on. They just don't get it. And so he's looking at them and saying, "I look at these people and I feel sorry for them. They may have the equivalent of billions of dollars. They may have be surrounded by all of the pleasures of this world. Poor guy, I feel sorry for him. Because he's got nothing." I mean, we take a look at, a lot of times we'll take a look at the people of this world that are wealthy, and then we look at them and say, "Man, the poor guy's got nothing." If we really look at it through the lens of the Word of God, we will. But if we look at it through the lens of the world, what? Because we'll look at it and say, "Man, they've got everything. I'm the one that's got nothing." But instead, when we understand their end, we realize they have nothing. They have nothing I want. Because if you don't have the Lord, you've got nothing worthwhile. And so there is that big sense of compassion and that pity upon them. Let's go to Luke 23 and verse 34.
lives are really empty, like an empty shell. You know, it's just they're whether it's opportunity drugs or.
But it's hard. I mean, to actually, I know what God wants us to do and what you're saying, but. I get angry just because, you know, and now I've learned and I have to practice what I teach my girls, but when they say something about someone that uses God's name over and over and it bothers them, the thing I tell them is, you know what, honey, you have to really pray for them. And in my mind, I'm thinking, it's hard. I know it's hard. I go, but you have to really pray for them because where are they going to be in a couple? I mean, where are they going to be tomorrow? What's going to happen to them? You know where you stand, but does she know where she stands? And you don't know what's going on in her family. So they look at that. But and then from my perspective, you know, I do, and when I'm praying, I'm saying, this is hard. It's hard to say, oh, yes, just forgive them. You know, yes, burn the Bible. It's okay if you, you know, call God this. And it's just, that's very hard to do.
That was a long passage. That is very difficult sometimes to look at these people.
So there's lost often is the meditation on God's word, just meditating, you know. And
yes.
I fail so tremendously at that, but thinking of those types of verses just pop in your minds when you're going through the circumstances. And, mm-hmm. And, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord.
You know, see, I have to.
Those things kind of come to your mind. You go, ah.
Uh-huh. See, and what scares me actually right now when you said that is when I start thinking, just like Pastor Tomlinson said right now, I start thinking they're at the end, they're going to have to give account on that day. Because that day, it doesn't matter who believes and who doesn't, it's going to come. And they will have to give account face to face. And that scares me for that person. No, and everything that we really hate and, you know, we just want to kick them and strangle them at that moment.
Belshazzar,
exactly.
And Daniel, his knees were knocking together.
Exactly.
And writing on the wall. Mm-hmm. I mean, imagine judgment.
Oh, my word.
Luke 23:34. I think it was a long passage, but it is long.
And then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots.
What should the Christian view these people that are doing these activities? How did Jesus feel?
Well, just what everyone was saying, we should have compassion on those. As Jesus had compassion on them.
Yeah. Why did Jesus have compassion upon them?
He didn't know what they were doing.
They had no clue what they were doing. So he looked out upon them. These are the people that were killing him, carrying him through the most brutal form of death we can imagine, driving stakes through his hands and his feet, nailing them to the cross, and he's saying, Lord, forgive them. Because they haven't a clue what they're doing. See, when people are burning things like the Bible, or, I mean, some of the stuff that our U.S. government has paid for in the name of art is absolutely disgusting. They don't have a clue what they're doing.
Well, I mean, the whole purpose of this Bible lesson is based upon, or you've mentioned to begin with, is based upon an act by an extremist mm-hmm. Christian that's yep. talking about burning the Quran. I mean, for everything that you say in this sense, I mean, it's no better to do the opposite. I mean, in that sense, of burning another.
Right. All of these things are why he's wrong on this. Right.
He's taking vengeance.
Right. So we take a look at it and say, in general, the Christian population does not react in this fashion of let's take vengeance, let's be violent and return violence for violence or anything like that. But instead, we seek to have compassion upon them. That is one of the reasons why this guy, his behavior is non-Christian. Right? It would be in line with Old Testament Judaism. Let's go out and burn all the gods of the foreign nations that have infiltrated our arena. But see, we live under grace, not law. We live under the understanding that it is God that takes vengeance. It is God who's going to settle the score. Now, that doesn't mean that we go around and we endorse all these other religions. we still need to communicate to their adherents the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they may see their sin and see that there is a way out of their sin. We don't need to be burning Qurans to accomplish that point. When I was thinking about this message, one of the things that sort of jumped into my mind is if you've got a young daughter or a young son, you know, let's say you've got a young daughter who's dating this guy and he is just an outright bum. What's going to happen if you start telling her about how what a great bum he is and how she needs to abandon him and get rid of this guy? You don't want him to see you?
She's going to be more rebellious.
She's going to be more rebellious. She's going to cling to that. When you are attacking the system in that way without exposing truth, they're going to become stronger adherents to the lie and the deception because they don't want to admit that they've been deceived. But when you communicate and open up their eyes with the Word of God, the testimony of Christ, and the reality of the state of man, then they may be more willing to reevaluate what they do believe. Take a look at what their quote-unquote scriptures say and say, do they make sense and are they consistent with what we do see?
Yeah, it's funny, the only example of foot burning in the New Testament in Acts 19 was the people that had been converted from heathenism were burning their own books of witchcraft, saying that these are not for us. It wasn't Christians going in and taking these books and burning them. People that just formally, to their own possessions, they burned it. They'd go out and buy
See, I would see the burning of the Quran as completely appropriate for someone who was a Muslim,
exactly,
converted to Christianity, and says, what am I going to do with this book? I have two options, or I have multiple options. I can give it away, I can throw it away, or I can burn it. If I give it away or sell it, I'm just passing on lies and deceit, exactly, and desecration to somebody else.
That would be the right analogy. You know, Christian burden, you know, passive burden, makes no sense. Or somebody, like you say, who's been converted,
yeah,
in the country of Iran, going to Christianity, or that would make sense for them.
Right.
Unless he's an ex-Muslim, I don't think so. But pastor.
No.
Mormon was visiting me recently. I was in home, so they left me a Book of Mormon in my mailbox. So I got it. I have a trash can recycled, so I threw it in the garbage, so that way it won't get released.
Right.
So you get one to be recycled, so I threw it in the garbage.
Get rid of it, because you don't want it to fall in the hands of somebody else that can maybe believe this junk.
Yeah.
I mean, I know we've had things in our house that have, you know, even been dropped off by somebody or whatever, and I was like, what do I do with this junk? Well, let's burn it, throw it in the garbage so no one else can get a hold of it. Let's destroy it. Because I don't want anyone else getting a hold of this one. We were just at Pacific Hills, and the Jehovah's Witnesses, I guess, were there before we were a little bit, and handed out some of the awakes. The only version that I saw happened to be in the hands of this person that only speaks Spanish, so I wasn't too concerned about it. But Chris got a hold of it and tore it up. I don't want this falling in the hands of somebody else. Right? And so there's a difference there. When you go out purposely, in a sense, to offend inappropriately, is there an appropriate way to offend people?
Sure. I mean, if there's something, if someone's, I guess, lost in a sin, and you sort of, rather than succumbing to the godless world with his tolerance, just pointing out this is wrong, this is going to lead you to hell, then it's going to be offensive to him, but it's something really to try to help the person.
The offense of the cross.
Yeah.
The gospel, the cross is an offense because,
The world is going to lie to people, say it feels good to do it, but it's just something that you need to point out to them. It's just going to lead you to
tell someone that ask someone if they're a sinner, who's going to honestly answer that? They say, no, I'm a good person. I'm fine. I'm doing good. And that's offensive. People want to just say, hey, well, do you feel like you're a sinner? We do not sinners.
So the cross is offensive to people. You can encounter those who would say, look, I'm a good person. You also encounter those people who are so carried over by their own personal guilt that there's just no way that they can see an escape because they don't understand what Christ did for them. And so they would not say that they're a good person. They would say that they are evil, but they don't have any way out. But I think most people would claim to be a good person. And so you communicate to them that they have offended God, and that they will be judged by God and be held accountable to God for their actions, and you're going to offend people. telling people that you can't just do whatever you want to do and have no sense of responsibility for it is offensive to people. You talk to your average feminist today and about the issue of abortion, and she's going to be incredibly angry if you say abortion is wrong and it's murder. Well, why? Because she wants to do what she wants to do when she wants to do it. You have offended her, but the reality is life is given by God. And you have offended God. And so many times when we communicate with people, we can either be offensive to God or offensive to Satan. But we can't please both, ever. Yes. So.
One last thing. When I'm around Jehovah's Witnesses, I ask them for two copies of the tower, and the reason is it's two less tracks. I get it when I go on my record, so that's two less tracks I'm releasing to the street. You know, they think I'm going to put to use, but they don't know I'm preventing it going to other hands of people. You know,
that's good.
Anything else? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope of glory. We pray, Father, that you would help us to understand your word and help us to understand how to live for you, how to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of truth, to those around us, that they may grow in you to the praise and the honor and the glory that is due your name. Lift us up and help us to abide by your word, your voice, and your commandments. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.